Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Well, we're not quite done yet. At least I'm not, and I hope you're not. I'm not quite done talking about the subject of assurance of salvation, and I hope you're not done listening, because it has been fairly extended. But if I didn't think it was important, I wouldn't take this time to deal with what is a very much misunderstood subject, but a very, very important one. And we are launching into it from our text in 1 John 5:13. Which says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Clearly, we can know. Clearly, we should know. Clearly, the Word of God is the guide that will enable us to know, because it is these things that John has written unto you that will enable you or anyone who is a Christian to know that you have eternal life. And so, with that important statement from the Word of God, we have launched into a fairly extensive examination of chapter 18 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith to see what it has to say on the subject of assurance of salvation, because having read through it carefully many times over the years, I have become convinced that what it has to say is not only biblically correct, but eminently helpful to the concerns and needs and doubts and fears and errors of many people. And so for that reason, we are working our way through it. We have come to the final paragraph. We're about halfway through that paragraph, so we are getting close to the end, but there are still a few things that I think need to be said. So please stay tuned on this Friday, February 8. Thanks, those of you whose financial gifts keep us teaching God's Word on this station. Now, before getting back into the paragraph, the fourth paragraph on this subject in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, now let me take just a short moment to talk about the importance of confessions of faith and to decry their demise in our day. In days gone by, obviously, God's people thought it was important to put together a comprehensive statement of what they believe based upon their understanding of Scripture. I hear people from time to time deriding confessions of faith and saying things like, "We don't need them, we have the Bible." No creed but the Bible is a slogan that some people pronounce. Well, I think all Bible believers would agree with that sentiment. In a sense, there is no creed but the Bible, because the Bible is our final rule of faith and practice, to use another well-known slogan. And it is the only one that has divine authority, and it is the one that informs everything else. But having said that, it ought to be clear that Christians who have the same Bible do come up with different understandings of what they think it teaches. I don't think anybody would deny that statement. Christians who all have the same Bible come up with many different interpretations of that same Bible, and therefore there's nothing problematic by clarifying what one thinks that the Bible says, to specify it, to clarify it, to lay it out clearly. This is my understanding of what the Bible teaches. Yes, the Bible is what I believe. The Bible is my basis for faith and practice. The Bible, in one sense, is my only creed, but here is a well-organized statement of what I think the Bible actually teaches. That's helpful for those who will take time to read it. One more word. The 1689 Confession, similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith and some other venerable confessions that grew out of the time of the Reformation, they followed it. They were not the immediate result, but they followed it some decades later. And they constitute a concise, systematic theology. Concise because they're not nearly as long as most books that are called a systematic theology, which run into hundreds of pages. This Confession of Faith that I have before me in the printing that I have in my hand runs about 65 pages. So 66 pages. So, no, it doesn't run into hundreds of pages. But unfortunately, many people won't even take the time to read 66 with any, well, most people won't read it at all, and those who do often will not read it with any degree of carefulness and thoughtfulness. In fact, even shorter confessions of faith that run, say, 4 pages, which is the one for our official church doctrinal statement. We use the 1689 Confession as an auxiliary statement, but our official statement's much shorter, because, as much as anything, because of the day in which we live. You hand someone who's visiting the church, they want to know what you believe, you hand them a 4-page doctrinal statement, and some will read that, some find even that a bit much. They want something shorter, simpler. Well, those are the problems of the days in which we live. I would just simply like to encourage you to value these historic confessions of faith. Obviously, not a one of them is perfect. Not a one of them is infallible. There are some statements in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith that I do not agree with. I do not consider it to be binding upon my conscience. The Bible is the only thing that binds my conscience. But I find statements like this to be very, very helpful. Now, with that, we go back. And we read paragraph 4. True believers may find that their assurance of salvation fluctuates, sometimes more, sometimes less. They may prove neglectful in preserving it, as, for example, if they give way to some particular sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit, or a strong temptation may suddenly spring upon them, or God may see fit to withdraw the light of his countenance and cause darkness to envelop them, a course he sometimes takes even with those who fear his name. It's that last statement that we dealt with on the broadcast yesterday, and I'm going back to it for a moment today. This situation in which God may see fit to withdraw the light of his countenance and cause darkness to envelop them, that is, a believer in Jesus Christ, a course God sometimes takes even with those who fear his name. Now, one reason why that statement is important is not only to help understand why some people struggle with assurance of salvation, but also to teach a truth that is not widely understood, appreciated, or even believed by many in our day, namely that God would do such a thing as to withdraw light and withdraw comfort and withdraw assurance from one of his children and to leave them in a period of darkness for a time. That, to some people, just seems contrary to their understanding of who God is and what he's like. But this is certainly borne out by the testimony of many of God's most eminent servants down through the years, and there is nothing about it that is clearly unbiblical. I don't know that I can put my finger immediately upon a biblical situation and say that's what God was doing in this situation. But it is clear that many of God's children have experienced something like this. And to say, well, that's their own carelessness, that's their own lack of attention to the things of God, to the Word of God, to prayer and so forth, is to be a bit presumptuous when you're talking about people such as Charles Spurgeon, who's just one of many examples that could spring to mind at this point. Read a good biography of Charles Spurgeon. You will be amazed at many things. I'm still amazed when I consider his life, his ministry, his influence. I marvel. It's clear that God raised up a unique individual, gave him unique gifts, and used him in a unique way like nobody else ever in the history of mankind. Although that could be said for others as well, that God used in a similarly spectacular way, but not an identical way, to be sure. But my mind has always found the person of Charles Spurgeon to be fascinating because there are so many things about his life that are dissimilar to mine or to nearly anybody else I know. Dissimilar to anybody else I know. I really don't know anybody who has a mind like his. Do you know, and this is just one of the things that pops to my mind out of the many things I've read, and I have read a number of biographies of Spurgeon over the years, but do you know that Spurgeon claimed that there are times when he actually maintains four different distinct thoughts in his mind at the same time? I've thought about that. I think I have experienced a few times when maybe it could be said that I was juggling two different thoughts in my mind at the same time, and that doesn't happen very often. And to maintain four and keep track of all of them and think them through to some kind of conclusion, that's mind-boggling to me. I don't know how anybody does that, but he said he did. And I believe it when I read his life and his output, his schedule, what he accomplished. It's just quite amazing indeed. So, yeah, an amazing man. He used it in an amazing way. But having his spirituality is beyond criticism as far as I'm concerned. I haven't read anything about his walk with the Lord, his attentiveness to prayer, his attentiveness to studying the Word of God that I could find any fault with at any time at all in his life, but yet he was a man who was plagued by depression. How do you explain that? I think what I just read from the 18th chapter of the London Second Baptist Confession of Faith is a good statement of it. God may see fit to withdraw the light of his countenance and cause darkness to envelop them, a course he sometimes takes even with those who fear his name. You may say, why? And the first answer to that question is, nobody knows, because God doesn't explain himself about everything. He's not obligated to. But why? Well, if God does it, he has a purpose in it. And if he does it, he's got a good purpose in it. And who knows why, but it's to accomplish a greater good in the life of that person and in the life of those whose life that person's life touches. But this is a fact that sometimes God himself will take people through a period of lack of assurance and various doubts. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.